Now shall we turn, if you please, to the second epistle of Paul to Timothy. Second Timothy. And we'll read a few passages there. And if you're listening very carefully, perhaps you'll notice the repetition of a certain phrase in these passages, which will form the subject of our talk this evening. Tomorrow evening, Thursday evening, and Friday evening, we shall go on. This is a poor night, I know, but it's nice to see some of you come out. And I do trust the Lord will bless his word to each one of our hearts. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us, and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Chapter 2, verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 10 of chapter 2. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Chapter 3, verse 10. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, or my teaching, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Verse 14. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. I want to talk tonight on the subject, the resources of the Christian. 2 Timothy is a letter written to a young man who had been saved by the grace of God, but who lived in a world similar to the world in which you and I live. And that is a world that is diametrically opposed to God, to Christ, to Christianity, to spirituality, and to the child of God himself. And the purpose of this letter was to stiffen Timothy's spiritual backbone and to encourage him to go on for God. It was written in view of the apostle's soon homegoing. In fact, this is his last letter. Tradition has it that 6 weeks after Paul wrote these words, he was marched in the gray of dawn down the Appian Way, till they came to the place of execution. Paul was told to put his head upon the block, and the executioner raised his sword, one swift stroke, and Paul was at home with Christ, very far better. He had fought a good fight. He had finished his course. He had kept the faith. Thank God for the Apostle Paul. I think every now and then we ought to get down on our knees and thank God for the Apostle Paul. Few men have been so devoted to the Lord Jesus as was he. Not only so, but Paul is writing in view of difficult days ahead. In the last days, perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, and so on. Now the danger seems to be that Timothy would become so occupied with the difficulties of the Christian testimony that he would lose sight of the supernatural resources which God had placed unreservedly at his disposal. And all these resources are found in a certain place, in Christ Jesus. Now, while it is perfectly proper to give good heed to the tremendous forces of the opposition arrayed against us, yet these forces must ever be viewed in the light of the provision that God has made against this opposition. Paul himself had proof that the Lord Jesus was able to do exceeding abundantly above all he was able to ask or think. And he emerged from the fight more than a conqueror. He had proved the all-sufficiency of these resources which the Son of God had placed at his disposal. So Timothy, in this epistle, is urged to frankly face and boldly stand in spite of all the opposition of the world and the flesh and the devil. And the secret of all his resources is found in a phrase repeated 7 times in this second epistle of Paul to Timothy. You noted those occurrences of that phrase as we read together. In Christ Jesus. 7 times. We are what we are because of where we are. You know, in the army they had a saying, it isn't what you know, it's who you know. Well, that's true in the Christian life. A man can know a great deal and be puffed up. It's who we know, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. Someone has well said, God's people who are doing God's will and doing God's work in God's way will never lack God's resources. Now first, there is divine life to be found in Christ Jesus. And each of these resources is mentioned in view of a particular characteristic of this present evil age. Thus, whatever the condition is that obtains, the resources of Christ are more than sufficient to meet every exigency, every emergency that may rise. There is divine life to be found in Christ Jesus. In a world that is characterized by what? By death. As in Adam, all die. Everything in Adam is marked by death, characterized by death. The sentence of death is upon all that is earthly, all that is natural. Samuel Rutherford once wrote, "Build not your nest on any tree of earth, for God has sold the field to death." That's good. Build not your nest on any tree of earth, for God has sold the field to death. Change and decay in all around I see. The world is characterized by people who are spiritually dead. You have the quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. And you remember Paul's comment on the woman whose life is arisen by pleasure. She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. The prodigal son, who thought he was having a grand time at his father's expense, only realized when he had spent all his money, he hadn't been living at all. For it was when he came home, his father said, "This my son was dead and is alive again." Life begins with Budweiser? No, that's where death begins. That's where trouble begins, with Budweiser. And all that other stuff that steals away a man's character when he pours it down his throat. Life begins not even at 40. Life begins with Christ. And outside of Christ, there is death. For death is the cessation of correspondence with environment. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, said God to Adam. That's why our Lord Jesus emphasized to one of the most religious and moral men of his day, you must be born again, for the new birth is the communication of life to one who previously was not the possessor of spiritual or eternal life. Death is viewed in the Bible as the reigning force that characterizes this world in which we live. This is not the land of the living, this is the land of the dying. 78 every minute pass into the great beyond. Wasn't it Russell Lowell, or was it Longfellow, in his Psalm of Life, who likened the beating of our heart to the muffled drums that beat our funeral march to the grave? And the universal confession of all men is, we must all needs die, and are like water spilt upon the ground, which cannot be gathered up. So, in a world that is characterized by death, what do we find in Christ Jesus? Life! The promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, Christ introduces the child of God into a sphere characterized by life, spiritual life, eternal life. That's why Christ came into this world in the first place. I am come, said he, that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. And this is the record that God hath testified in his Son. He that hath the Son hath the life. He that hath not the Son hath not the life. Christ came to provide that life. But more, he died to secure this life. You recall his wonderful words. Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it dies, it bringeth forth much fruit. Only through his death could the author of life secure spiritual life and life and immortality for us. But more, he lives to impart that life. He that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath everlasting life. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Son. These are just a few of the statements from God's Word, bearing testimony of the fact that our Lord Jesus now lives in the power of an endless life, to impart that life to everyone who trusts in him, and to maintain that life. In other words, the work which he begins in a soul, he continues. He that hath begun a good work in you will continue it, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He'll consummate what he has begun. I know that what God doeth, he doeth it forever. But more, the child of God, thus brought into this sphere of life, discovers that everything is characterized by life. For instance, he is the possessor of eternal life. This life is in his Son. But more, he is guided by a living book. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. In number 6 hymn book, you'll find a new chorus. To these words from the book of Proverbs, this is a verse well worth memorizing by every Christian. Speaking of the Bible, it says, when thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. When thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. Isn't that a wonderful book? When you go, it becomes a lamp to your feet, a light to your path. When you sleep, it guards you. When you wake up and you go on your way, it talks with you. But more, the child of God finds his sustenance in living bread. I am the living bread, said Christ, which came down from heaven, which if a man eat, he shall live forever. We live on Christ. We feed on him through the meditation of Christ in his word. The more we contemplate the Son of God, we feed our souls upon him who is the living bread. But more, when the child of God worships, how does he worship? He enters into the presence of God through a new and a living way. Everything about the child of God is characterized by life, just as everything about the child of the world is characterized by death. As in Adam, all die. In Christ, all live. He worships through a new and a living way, which Christ consecrated for him through the veil, that is to say his flesh. Having an high priest over the house of God, he's bidden to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. But more, every child of God has become a living stone in God's temple. He also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. But more, even the hope of the child of God is a living hope. According to his abundant mercy, he has begotten us unto a living hope. And the word hope in the New Testament doesn't connote uncertainty as it does today. We say, my, I hope it'll be a nice day tomorrow. Which means we don't know whether it will or whether it will not be. But our desire is it shall be. Hope is more than desire and more than expectation. I can desire what I don't expect. I can desire that my Uncle Ebenezer, that I've never heard of, in fact, I don't even know that he exists, that moved to Australia many years ago and became a millionaire, has finally shuffled off his mortal coil and left me his sole heir. 5 million. $685,922.14. That's what I desire. I haven't the slightest expectation of that desire being fulfilled. You can expect what you don't desire. That boy has been naughty. Mother says, now I'm going to tell your father when he comes home. And the father of this boy is one of those good old-fashioned fathers that hangs a hickory stick on the wall underneath the motto, I need thee every hour. Now that boy expects his father to come home. But I can assure you, he hasn't the slightest desire to see his father's face. But hope is not only the expectation and desire, but the assurance that our desire and our expectation will be more than fulfilled. You know, you're going on vacation. Sit back in the old armchair. Where shall we go? Let's go to Colorado. Beautiful, colorful Colorado. The land of sunshine. Streams teeming with fish. And so on. There you bask in that daydream. At last the great day arrives. You land in Colorado. Where, strange enough, they had a very unusual spell of weather while you were there, and it rains every day. There are no fish in the lake. You catch a bad cold. Your car develops trouble. And you come home requiring your vacation from the vacation. All our expectations of earth never come to fulfillment. The one thing about heaven is this. Your brightest expectations will be more than realized. You have a living hope. Not a dead hope. But more. Every Christian serves the living and the true God. He's turned his back upon those idols as he turned his face in the direction of the living and the true God to serve him and to wait for his Son from heaven. So in a world characterized by death, in Christ Jesus, what is there? There's life. Now second. Chapter 1 verse 9. There is a divine purpose and grace in Christ Jesus. Divine purpose and grace. The world is characterized by what? A divine purpose and grace? No, indeed. It's characterized by confusion, worse confounded. Plans are made, and then scrapped. Treaties are formed, and then broken. Laws are passed, only to be repealed. Theories are formulated, only to go into the discard. An old Christian died quite recently, a scientist he was, and he wrote these words before he died. I've lived to see the rise and the fall of over 300 theories that were introduced with a great fanfare of trumpets as accounting for creation without God. 300 theories, all of which popped like a penny balloon. There's a vagueness, a vanity or an emptiness, a vexation over all things earthly. In fact, the world has become spiritually what it became naturally, as described in Genesis 1 and 2. And the earth became waste and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. That's the world today, characterized by emptiness and darkness. All is vanity and vexation of spirit. H.G. Wells, who wrote that wretched book, An Outline of History, much touted years ago. You remember when it first came out? No library is complete without Wells' Outline of History. No man's education is even begun until he reads this marvelous book. I picked it up one day in the home of a friend. Seeing it was a book of history, he couldn't very well leave out Christ. And so I read what he had to say about Christ. And this is what he said. Christ never claimed to be the Son of God. It was a title given to him by his overzealous followers. What a lie. Had that man only read the New Testament, he would have read again and again and again that Christ definitely claimed to be the Son of God. It was for this claim he was crucified. What a liar. He knows now that Christ is the Son of God, but it's too late. He'll bow his knees to the Son of God one of these days, together with all the other agnostics and atheists. That shall be buried forever in the second death. Toward the end of his life, he wrote these words. Man is played out. This is a jaded world. This world is like a convoy lost in darkness on an unknown rocky coast with pirates in the chart room and savages clambering up the side of the ship to do plunder and to do evil. Homo sapiens, another word for man, is played out. I can see the human race sweeping along the stream of fate to defeat. That's what H.G. Wells wrote. No unsaved person has any right whatever to be an optimist. For remember, you cannot be optimistic with a misty optic. And that's what the world has. And miss the optic, and consequently cannot be optimistic. Now in Christ, in contrast to this, there is what? There's a divine purpose, based on grace, which results in perfect harmony and blessing. And notice when this purpose and grace began. Before the world began. When was that? You ask some geologists. Why are these geologists, they're great boys for a few billions of years. Man was taking some folks through the museum in San Francisco, and they came to a piece of stone in a glass case. And the guy said, now, ladies and gentlemen, that piece of stone in that glass case is 1,000,000,018 months old. Oh, said the astonished visitors. How do you know it's 1,000,000,018 months old? Well, the man that brought it here 18 months ago said it was 1 billion years old, and now it's 1,000,000,018 months old. So nice to be correct, you know. Well, before the world began, this divine promise and purpose was purposed in Christ Jesus. Thus, the child of God finds himself in the sphere of divine order and is assured that all God's purposes shall come to pass. God's eternal purpose shall never be frustrated. Nothing comes by chance. God's plans antedate the world.
Therefore, nothing can take him by surprise or withthwart his eternal purpose. Aren't you glad that in Christ Jesus, you're in line with the divine purpose and grace that is found in Christ Jesus? Third, there is divine faith and love in Christ Jesus. Chapter 1 and verse 13. Now the world is characterized by the exact antithesis of this. That is, unbelief and hatred. The spirit of the world is anti-God and anti-Christ. In fact, we are told in Romans chapter 11 that God has shut the whole world up in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Consider the modern trend against the Bible. The glad acceptance on the part of so-called learned people of any theory, however ridiculous it may be, that tends to throw any doubt or discredit upon the Word of God. My, they seize upon it with avidity. Lovely! Oh, that's grand, that's grand, that's grand. Story is told of a young man addressing his biology teacher. Put this question point back. Professor, is there a God? The great man paused, knitted his brows in tremendous thought. Then came out with his chin, which you can put where it belongs, but be sure and put the lid on the garbage can when you're through. He said, gentlemen, some very learned people have declared most emphatically there is no God. But I must also state that some equally learned people state as equally emphatically there is a God. Then came the great chin. But I think we shall find, gentlemen, the truth lies somewhere between these two extremes. In other words, there is no reason. Help yourself. Piggly wiggly. Yes? Hence the success of so-called higher education. Anti-God. Anti-Bible. That's why the evolutionary hypothesis that has absolutely no foundation whatever in the facts of science is gladly accepted and taught as though it were an established fact. My good friend, Mr. C.T. Swarthy, you know him, Uncle Ted, they used to call him. He was a professor in the New York University. On one occasion, he was walking along the campus with a friend of his who was the professor of biology. And he turned to the friend of his and said, now, Jim, why do you teach the evolutionary hypothesis as though it were a fact instead of a mere theory or hypothesis entirely unsupported by the established facts of science? His friend turned to him and said, C.T., you see that dog running across the campus?
Yes.
Well, I'd rather trace my ancestry to that dog than your God. The wish becomes a father to the thought. Anything that will eliminate God from the consciousness of people is taught, gladly taught. So many of our young men and young women sent to these colleges. Those are a fact. Instead of a mere theory or hypothesis entirely unsupported by the established facts of science. His friend turned to him and said, C.T., you see that dog running across the campus?
Yes.
Well, I'd rather trace my ancestry to that dog than your God. The wish becomes a father to the thought. Anything that will eliminate God from the consciousness of people is taught, gladly taught. So many of our young men and young women sent to these colleges, coming out agnostic. And an agnostic, as you know, is a man who knows nothing and seems rather proud of that fact.
In direct contrast with this, we find that in Christ there is faith to quench the fiery darts of Satan and love to constrain the Christian to win the enemy for Christ.
Faith believes God, says with the Apostle Paul. I like Paul's creed. I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me.
John 5:24, he that heareth my word and believeth him, not on him, but believeth him that sent me. Faith believes God. Believes God about himself. Believes God about Christ. Believes God about the scriptures themselves. Believes God about salvation. Believes God about death and what comes after death. Faith accepts as true what God declares. I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. This then is the language of faith. When nothing whereon to lean remains, when strongholds crumble to dust, when nothing is sure but that God still reigns, that is the time to trust. It is better to walk by faith than sight in this path of yours and mine, and the pitch black night, when there's no outer light, is the hour for faith to shine. There is divine faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Fourth, there is divine strength to be found in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Now the world, the boast of its strength, is really characterized by weakness. It speaks of its might. And yet, the Word of God describes the world as lying, like a helpless babe, in the arms of the wicked one. The world is characterized not by strength, but by weakness. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. It is described as being led by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The world cannot control itself. That fact was evidenced just before the Second World War. All the politicians saw it coming. They all knew it was coming. They could see the handwriting on the wall, and not one of them could do a thing about it. Not one of them could do a thing about it. The world boasts of its strength. It passes laws. Those laws do not make honest citizens. No, indeed. But in Christ, there is strength. Omnipotence stands behind the believer. I can do all things, said Paul, through Christ, which strengtheneth me. You recall the words of the Lord Jesus before he left this earth. All power is given unto me in heaven where I'm going. On earth where I'm leading you, all power is vested in me. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. Paul's great ambition was to know him and the power of his resurrection. And in his letter to the Ephesians, his desire for them is that they might know the exceeding greatness of that power that was demonstrated in the raising from the dead of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord Jesus loves to display his omnipotence to our weakness. And you couldn't have a better illustration than a man with an empty glove. That empty glove, though it looks like a hand, four fingers and a thumb, is the very quintessence of utter helplessness. Until a man stoops down and clothes himself with that glove. And that which was the symbol of weakness, becomes the vehicle by which man displays his strength and his skill. And it's not without the deepest significance that three times in the Old Testament, we find that the Spirit of God clothed himself with a certain individual. He clothed himself with Gideon. He clothed himself with Amasa. He clothed himself with Zacharias, who was slain between the temple and the altar. The Spirit of God used these men. As you use a glove, the Spirit of God clothed himself with these men and displayed to their weakness his omnipotence. No wonder, therefore, let us some years ago coming through Niagara Falls, New York, were franked by the post office with these words, locate at the seat of power. Locate at the seat of power, the mighty force of the Niagara, turning those huge turbines, furnishing a countryside with electricity. Locate at the seat of power. He who is in Christ Jesus is located at the seat of power, for there is divine strength to be found in Christ Jesus. Fifth, there is divine salvation to be found in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2 and verse 10. In a world that is characterized by what? By condemnation. It stands guilty before God. The whole world brought in guilty before God. People by sinners who have sinned with a high hand against the majesty of God have been found guilty. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all sin and against all unrighteousness of men. This world is like that world before the flood, awaiting that time when another flood shall come. Not a flood of water this time, but a flood of fire. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his holy angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The world is like a sinking vessel, and the only hope of the inhabitants of this world is to get into the lifeboat. Leave the poor old stranded wreck and pull for the shore. The last book of the Bible describes these strange judgments that God is going to send upon a world that crucified and rejected his beloved Son. A world then characterized by condemnation. But in Christ, there's salvation or deliverance. In fact, the very word Jesus means Jehovah Savior. And all the rest in him. And in his finished work are that moment saved by God's grace. Delivered, first of all, from sin's condemnation. Second, in the measure in which they yield themselves to Christ, from sin's control. And ultimately of Christ coming, from sin's committal. What a wonderful salvation is this. And you and I have been brought by God's grace into possession of this salvation. Sixth, there is divine godliness to be found in Christ Jesus. They that live godly in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3 and verse 12. Now what is the world characterized by? Godliness? Far from it. Godlessness. Selfishness. Covetousness. Lustfulness. Abounding wickedness. It is described as being without God or ungodly. Not without education, or morality, or religion, or culture, or sincerity, but the world is described as being without God. All by nature are ungodly, or without God. Without the Spirit, as we heard last Sunday night. Without life, without peace, without righteousness, without hope. And if a person dies in that condition, without escape from the just and righteous judgment of a holy God. But in Christ Jesus is found the possibility of godliness or godlikeness. And you notice that this was seen in Paul's life. In a sevenfold way. He says, thou hast fully known my doctrine and my manner of life. Now what was his manner of life? His manner of life in Christ Jesus was characterized by a strong purpose. Simple faith. Long-suffering, love, patience, persecution, affliction. Sevenfold expression of that godliness that he found in Christ Jesus. Here then are the marks of godliness. Not great sermons preached. Not great miracles performed. Not a tremendous grasp of the scriptures. Not mere gift. But godliness. Christ being outlived in the life. Now last, seventh, there is divine wisdom to be found in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 15. Wise unto salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. Now the world is not characterized by its wisdom, but rather by its folly and by its ignorance. In fact, the world has become a vast junkyard of discarded theories, empty vaporings of science, falsely so called. And yet, it prides itself upon its wisdom. Look at its philosophy. Someone has likened the philosophies of this world to a blind man searching in a dark room at midnight for a black cat that wasn't there. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. That word wise is the word sophos, from which we get our word sophisticated. And the word fools is moros, from which we get our word moron. So that you could translate that word, professing themselves to be sophisticated, they became morons. The world has gone moronic. Its art has gone moronic. Ever seen this modern art? Ever seen it? But a good illustration, take an egg. Little overripe. Throw it as hard as you can on a white wall. There's a masterpiece, immediately. What does it mean? Well, it doesn't mean anything. It doesn't have to mean anything. Listen to its music. One part mush. One part slush. And the rest of it gush. Someone said, what about your lyrics? A popular singer who said the lyrics don't amount to anything. That's the words. Just listen to it. With funny rhymes with tummy, and funny and money. And June with spoon. And loon. And so it goes on, ad infinitum, ad nauseum. All rhyme and no reason. The world has gone moronic. And yet it prides itself on its wisdom. But you remember what God has to say about the wisdom of this world? For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by its wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Not the preaching of foolishness. The foolishness of preaching. That is the foolishness of the thing preached, which is Christ crucified. To the Jews, stumbling block. The Gentiles pride themselves in their wisdom, folly. But to us who believe, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So there is divine wisdom to be found in Christ Jesus. In Christ is found true wisdom. In fact, Christ is wisdom. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. How wonderful. Wisdom to know God's word. We have received, says Paul, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we may freely know the things which are given to us of God. We can open the Bible, we Christians, and the Bible becomes a living thing. Our hearts are warmed as the spirit of God takes the things of Christ and makes them real and living and powerful in our experience. We have wisdom to know God's word. We have wisdom to know God's will. For as we present our bodies to him, place ourselves undeservedly at his disposal, in this way we come to truth. What is that good and perfect will of God? We have wisdom to worship God aright. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, as guided by the word of God, in sincerity. We have wisdom to do God's service. Wisdom to battle against the enemy. Thus, in Christ, is made available to the humblest believer in the Lord Jesus these illimitable resources, all of which are his, in Christ Jesus. Divine life to be found in Christ Jesus. A divine purpose and grace found in Christ Jesus. A divine faith and love to be found in Christ Jesus. A divine strength to be found in Christ Jesus. A divine salvation to be found in Christ Jesus. A divine godliness available in Christ Jesus. A divine wisdom to be found in Christ Jesus. These are the resources of the Christian. They're yours and mine in a world characterized by the very antithesis of these things that we have mentioned. And so though the world may be getting worse and worse, conditions getting darker and darker, the child of God, an incorrigible unrepentant, dyed-in-the-wool optimist could look up and discover all his resources are found in a person. And that person is his Lord and his Savior, the Son of God, who loved him and gave himself for him. Now we pray. Into thy loving care we commend ourselves. We thank thee again for all that which is ours in Christ Jesus. What a galaxy of blessings. What illimitable resources are found in him. O God of matchless grace, we praise and bless thy name. For the gift of gifts, the Son of thy love, we bless thee, Lord Jesus. Thou didst come in lowly guise. Thou didst humble thyself and become obedient unto death, in order that through thy death, all these wonderful resources might be made good in our experience. O may it be ours to avail ourselves of these resources and be like men who wait for their Lord to serve thee with thy love constraint and to be the means in thy hands between now and the time of thy coming to witness for thee, to live for thee, to win some others to a knowledge of thyself. To this end, take thou our lives and let them be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take our moments and our days and them flow in ceaseless praise. And thou shalt have all the glory and all the praise in thine own most precious name. Amen. Tomorrow night, same time, we'll meet again.